We look to the Bible, we look to God's Word, and we readily see the narrative that our God communicates to us through His Word. As we look to these epic stories of God and of God's people, we look to Scripture, and it's pretty clear to us how God constructs and He writes this narrative. As we look to Genesis, to Revelation, as we consider what God has done through these stories of His people, and I hesitate in even calling them stories, because to say that these are stories within the biblical text somehow might communicate to us that these events aren't real, and they're all real. As God does what God does within His people. And yet, as we look to Scripture, we clearly see the narrative that God communicates. But what I want to ask this morning, and what I want to begin with, is to ask the question, what sort of narrative do we share? What sort of narrative do we write? We know the narrative of God, that God, through creation, God through Noah, God through Abraham, God through Isaac, God through Jacob, God through Moses, God through Joseph, God through the prophets, God through His Son. We know the narrative of God and the story of God. But what I want to ask this morning is, what narrative do we share? What narrative do we share with our neighbors? What narrative are we revealing to our spouses, to our families, to our children? What narrative do we reveal to our friends, to our coworkers? The narrative of God, it's plain. Redemption and grace and mercy and justice, time and time and time and time again throughout the history of humanity. God, He has woven these intrinsic elements into the narrative that He has written and into this narrative that He continues to write. But what sort of narrative do we share? What sort of story are we writing? Are we a people? Are we a people of grace and peace? Are we a people who are faithful, who live lives of humility and kindness and love and sacrifice? And are we a people who are united, truly united in Christ Jesus? Or do our lives, do our friendships, our thoughts, our attitudes, our hearts, our priorities, do they say otherwise? Do they reveal something else, a different narrative? The text that we're going to consider today comes from the second chapter of Ephesians, as we are studying this letter together on Sunday mornings. And today, I simply want to ask for you to pick up with me where we left off last week. So begin with me, if you will. The words will be on the screen. Begin with me in verse 11 of chapter 2. Of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I don't know why God chose this as the mark of the covenant for Israel. I wish He had chosen something else, okay? I said a couple of times over the last couple of weeks, in looking at a letter like this and working our way through a letter, that whatever subject, whatever topic is in front of us, that's what we're going to consider. I wish God would have chosen a different mark of the covenant for Israel. I wish it would have been everyone who is a part of Israel, cut off your little finger, you know? And so it was just this clear, there's this mark of, you know, you're a part of the people of God. And yet there is this mark of the covenant that God establishes for His people. This designation of this is going to be a part of this way in which you are going to be set apart for me. And it's this cutting of way of flesh. Paul will take this idea and describe our Christian baptism as a removal of, a cutting away of the fleshly nature. And yet we look to the way that God instructs His people. This setting apart for His purposes, this mark of the covenant. And what the Apostle Paul is saying within these lines here is there is no feeling less than for those who are in the kingdom. As Paul is writing to these Christian believers, some who have this history in Israel, this history in Judaism, and others who don't have a history in Israel, a history in Judaism, and as they're learning how to be one. And Paul is saying within these words, don't let anyone tell you that you cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That the gospel is for everyone. And for those who have been brought near through the gospel, for those who have been brought near, what does he say? Those who have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The kingdom is available. The kingdom is open. That God, He brings us near. That He accomplishes something for us, for all of us, that we cannot accomplish on our own. He accomplishes this for those who will respond to the message of Jesus. With me on this? All right, keep reading. Beginning of verse 14. Look at what this status brings about. For He Himself is our peace. He's our peace. Say that with me. He Himself is our peace. He's our peace, who has made the two groups one. Those who were once separate, those who once did not fit together, He's made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations, His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making... This is the interactive part of the program. Thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. He came and He preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And God, through the Apostle Paul, He says, this is the gospel. He says, this is gospel. This is good news. God bringing us together in Christ, creating and establishing peace, so that all who will but take notice might see that which could only be brought about by a creative and amazing God. So that others might see within the church something that could not possibly be brought about through any other means other than through a creative and amazing God. Only through God. And only in Christ. And for that to be something that resounds to us, something that we embrace and something that we're a part of and something that others would desire to be a part of as well. Go to the next slide. Did you see the super blue blood moon last week? It sounds like a fabricated, made up name. I mean, I'm thinking of Tom Selleck's show Blue Bloods. But the super blue blood moon. Did y'all see that the other night, last Wednesday night? So here's my understanding of it. And some of you, especially who are teachers and who went through this last week, you probably understand this a little bit better than me. But a super moon occurs when the moon is full and whenever it's at its closest in its orbit around the Earth. It appears 14% larger and 30% brighter to us Earthlings here whenever a supermoon occurs. Last Wednesday, January 31st, it brought about a lunar trifecta, the super blue blood moon. This last moon event was the third in a series of supermoons. It was the second full moon of the month of January, so that's called a blue moon. And so the super blue moon, keep with me, passed through the Earth's shadow to give those who viewed this in the right location, we were a part of that, a total lunar eclipse. And while the moon was in the Earth's shadow, it takes on a reddish tint, which is known as a blood moon. I want for you to know that I would have completely missed this last Wednesday night. Completely missed it. If it wasn't for my 4-year-old. We're coming in the church. And Gracie, all the way here, she is talking about what she's learned in class from Miss Barbara and Miss Sherry. And she's talking about this blood moon, this super moon. She's talking about this, and we're just driving to church. And I'm just trying to make a mad dash here to get here so we can, you know, have dinner before we have class. But all the way here, I'm listening to her, but I'm not really listening to her. And she's talking about what she learned in preschool from Mrs. Barbara and Mrs. Sherry. And we get out of the car. And I'm telling you, we get out of the car and we park facing the church. I get out. I come back to her seat. I get her out of her car seat. I throw over my shoulder and I'm walking into the building here. And all of a sudden, she's like, there it is, this way. And I turn around, and I mean, it's really low in the sky, and it's big. It's as big as anything. I would have completely missed it. The super blue blood moon. It's just one of those things that as everything lines up, God brings a creative and amazing God. He brings this all together in order to accomplish something that's really special. And that's just an inkling of what the gospel accomplishes through Christ's church, through us. God, He brings all of these components together all at one time in order to accomplish through us something special. And rather than remove us from this dark world, you and I, we are called to shine the light of Christ in it. That's really all the moon does. That's some other stuff that scientists could tell you that the moon does, but God orchestrates. But the moon reflects the sun. It doesn't have any light of its own. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. As my friend Henry Nouwen writes, the spiritual life, it doesn't remove us from the world, but it leads us deeper into it so that we can reveal the light of Christ. And yet I wonder how often those lines have gotten blurred for you. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, Brandon read this verse for us a few moments ago. He writes, "Live such good lives among the pagans, those who do not know Christ, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us." Now, are we saved because of our good deeds? Absolutely not. But if we're saved, if we're truly saved, then we're going to do them. Live such good lives among who? The pagans. The Gentiles, those who are non-believers. Where? Among the pagans. Why? So that God may be glorified as we shine the light of Christ. Now keep reading. Look at this last section here, verses 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. We are under construction, that God is bringing all this together, that we are connected to one another through Christ, and God is creating something that cannot be created any other way, by any other means, other than the Holy Spirit at work within us. In him, the whole building is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, this is our spiritual reality. Regardless of physicality, regardless of present circumstances, regardless of current struggles or current comforts, regardless of where we are at in life, I want you to think about all the boxes that you can check, or think of all the categories that you might fit into. Listen to these questions. And just envision to think of how you'd respond. Are you single? Married? Divorced? Separated? Widowed? Or is it complicated? What do you do for a living? Do you enjoy your job? Do you have one of those jobs where when people hear what you do, do they think or do they say, hey, you're somebody? Do you find yourself gearing the conversation toward bringing that up? Or do you have one of those jobs where when people hear what you do, they say, ah, better you than me? What are your finances like right now? What kind of car do you drive? What kind of house do you live in? Can you afford it? Should you be affording it? Do you have the newest phone? What does your lifestyle say about you? How's your IRA? Your 401k? What's your 5-year, 10-year, 20-year plan look like? Are you happy? Are you happy? Are you right now where you thought you would be at this point in life? Have you been a Christian very long? Were you raised in a Christian home? What ethnicity box do you check? Are you male or female? Young or old? Did you graduate high school? Do you have a degree? How many? You get the picture with these questions? And what Paul is saying within these verses is, in regard to all of those questions, forget about all of that. Because all of those things pale into comparison. This is our present reality. You're no longer foreigners and aliens, strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself, he's the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too, you're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen or oh me. This is us. This is what God has done. This is who we are. This is our spiritual reality. This is where we gain momentum. Identifying those things, those labels, those stereotypes, those possessions that possess us, thinking that we are somebody or aren't somebody because of all of this nonsense that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And when we are, and when we do, no wonder we find ourselves paralyzed and stopped dead in our tracks, high-centered by the enemy. Whenever we play right into his hands, no wonder we find ourselves struggling to gain ground. Go to the next slide. I asked this question to our Mere Christianity Wednesday evening class last Wednesday night, and then on Thursday I put it out there on Facebook. What is something, really, what's something, anything, that would cause someone who has no faith in God to look to those who do have faith in God, and think to themselves, that's something that's significant? What's something that would cause someone who's on the outside of faith, looking to those who have faith, and would, what is something that would compel them to say, that's significant, that's deep, that's something that I could be a part of? So here are some of the responses that I received, both in person and then on Facebook. The experience of joy, whatever the circumstances. And I greatly appreciate Algie earlier during his communion thoughts, that joy is the flag that is lifted over the castle when the king is in residence. I'm going to use that one day in a sermon and not give you any credit. Of course, I can't use it here because I just used it. That's what joy is. Joy isn't contingent upon circumstances. Here's another response. To be a part of a church that's investing in people, that loves people, that cares for people, that genuinely cares. That's something that causes those who are on the outside to look to those who are on the inside and to say, that's something that I could be a part of. I had several who responded in my question on Facebook in regard to the tornadoes that came through. I had those who responded personally in regard to being a part of a church that is involved in the youth programs and Celebrate Recovery and the different things that we invest into as a church. Here's another response. When kindness is demonstrated, especially when it is not expected. Someone else said love. Love in action. Someone else said being consistent. Being faithful. Someone else said hope. Hope that is only truly found in Christ. Someone else described giving grace to others just as we've received grace from God. Someone else said, when we respond to cruelty and hatred with sincere love, compassion, and forgiveness. Someone else wrote, people see our behavior, the love and kindness that we show to others. Those two words keep popping up. The love and kindness that we show to others, the forgiveness that we give to people, the care and compassion that we have for the world. Someone else responded and said, I don't know why Christians expect non-Christians to act Christian. If we meet people where they are and save our judgments and share the love and life of Christ, they would not be able to keep from asking what is different about you. If we act poorly, though, the opportunity is blown. People don't want what we have if we only offer them the same treatment that non-Christians already offer. Think about that. What's something that would cause someone who has no faith to look to those who do have faith and to think to themselves, that's something that's significant. That's something that I could be a part of. One person wrote two words, transparent grace. Someone else wrote a sacrificial life. If this was normal, if a sacrificial life was normal, it would start a movement. Someone else wrote, when people respond differently to a situation than even what is expected. One person sent a personal message, and they described how they have a friend who is not a believer. As a matter of fact, this friend is an avowed atheist. And yet they continually, when the Spirit leads, will connect to this friend and either call them or message them and say, I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. And how this friend, who is not a believer, has come to say, you know, somehow you always get in touch with me when I most need it. Don McLaughlin, in his book, Love First, he writes, our world is desperate for Christians who know how to respond to the heart of the world rather than who respond with the heart of the world. Really, this puts together what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all awesome answers. And I think there's one more answer that the letter of Ephesians would give to us. I think Paul, through this letter, would say you're missing one. And it's an important one. Unity. And not just giving lip service to unity. Yes, we're to be one as God the Father and Christ the Son are one. Not to just give lip service to unity, but to be defined by it. Christ-like solidarity in unity. Unity amidst our diversity. That's what makes us the church. And if we are, if that's going to be us, to be vigilant and intentional in fostering unity in every way, and to absolutely shut it down when there is even a hint of anything else otherwise. Who does the gospel include? Anyone. Everyone. The gospel's for everyone, not in some sort of universalist way. But the gospel is available to all who will respond to it, to those who will respond to the grace of God. Are we somehow trying to create a kingdom here of our own? Or do we embrace God's kingdom come, His will be done, on earth as it is in heaven? Let me close with this. Scott McKnight, in his book, Fellowship of Difference, D-I-F-F-E-R-E-N-T-S, Fellowship of Difference, he writes this, Grace is more than being lucky to be on God's side. Grace is God's goodness showered on people who have failed. Grace is God's love on those who think they are unlovable. Grace is God knowing what we are designed to be. Grace is God believing in us when we have given up. Grace is someone at the end of their rope finding new strength. But there's more to grace. Grace is both a place and a power. Grace is God unleashing His transforming power. Grace realigns and reroutes a life and a community. Grace is when you turn your worst enemy into your best friend. Grace takes people as they are and makes them what they can be. Grace ennobles. Grace empowers. Grace forgives. Grace frees. Grace transcends and grace transforms. When we look to the early church, and we say we want to imitate the early church, when we look to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, the early church is growing and thriving, and thousands are coming to Christ, and the world is being turned upside down. How? By the power of God? Yes. By the grace of God? You better believe it. By the Spirit's work among the people, those who are open, absolutely. But why is the world astounded? Why are those who have no faith, as they look to those who do have faith, why are they blown away? What did they see, if I could include us in this, what did they see in us as Christians that made them pause and to recognize something that this world cannot, will not, does not make happen? Unity. Oneness. And in this, we exponentially gain momentum. We look to the Bible, and we see the narrative that God writes through the story of Scripture. But what kind of narrative are we writing? What kind of narrative are we sharing? What kind of narrative do we communicate as individuals, as believers, as Christians, as couples, as families? What kind of narrative do we convey to the world individually? And what sort of narrative are we communicating collectively, communally, as a church family? And for this to be a priority for we who believe, for us to recognize what God accomplished through the cross, and for that to be so impactful upon our lives today that others cannot help but see how God has transformed and continues to transform us. I want to thank you for being here, and thank you for your attention, and thank you for the blessing that it is to gather together as God's people here in this place. I pray that these words and this theme and these ideas and these texts and this scripture, I pray that they would be meaningful to us. We want to extend a time of invitation. Perhaps this morning you're feeling distant from God or distant from His people. We want to remedy that as best we can. If we can bless you in some way, I pray that you'd come forward as we stand and as Aaron leads us in song.